Glory to God in His church. And yet, have you heard someone in these recent days say, I don't think I need the church. God and me, we've got this covered. That's all I need. That's all I need. People say that, but it is simply not true. It's not true. We need Christ, and we find Christ in His church. We need His church. We need to be part of His church. We need to be in His church. We need to be engaged within His church. We need to be engaged with other members of the church. We need to be a part of a church. We need this. And Paul, in the latter half of Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of this prayer that he has in the first chapter of Ephesians, makes an incredible case for why we need the church. Not only why we need the church, but why we want it. What's incredible about it and what's great about it? I get it. The visible manifestations, like in this congregation, it's not that we're perfect. It's not that there's any perfect congregation out there. But Christ Church is amazing and it's phenomenal. And Paul makes this case at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 as we've just read it. Now, I admit to you, we are, as my dad used to say, going to take the long way around the barn to get into that door. This final paragraph of Paul's prayer is dense with meaning, and we're only going to even as much time as we're going to take on it, really only hit the highlights even then. But it's some incredible stuff that Paul tells us, and by the time we're done, what we're going to realize is, I want Jesus, and I want His church. And when we're done, if you realize that you want Jesus and you want His church, but you're not there, we will invite you to become a part of Jesus Christ and a part of His church. So be ready for that. Before we unpack Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God, You're magnificent. You are holy. And we are in awe before You as we, in our mind's eye and with our spirit and the eyes of our heart, behold You seated on Your throne. As we consider Your Lamb, as we recognize that Your Son, the Lamb of God, came into the world, and it creates an incredible amount of joy for us here in this earth that our King has come into the world, that He lived among us, that He died for us, that He rose and He has ascended to Your right hand far above every rule and power, and that He reigns, that He is King right now. And we are amazed that He allows us to be a part of His people, and we are so thankful that You have given Him to us. May we be amazed and in awe in every day of our lives, not just while we're here with our brothers and sisters, but when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're at home, when our neighborhoods, when we're involved in our hobbies, our education, our careers, that we will recognize that Your Son reigns King over all of that, and that we will follow Him in every aspect of our lives. Lord God, we thank You for our Savior, and we thank You for His church. And we ask that You help us today to understand it a little bit better, to be committed just a little bit more, and to stand so close together with one another in this church that none of us can fall down. Lord God, we love You so much, and we thank You for loving us first. It is through Your Son, our Savior, our King, Your Lamb, that we pray. Amen. Glory to God in His church. I've called this Paul's prayer of dedication, because I really do think that's what we're seeing in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I hope that you recall the first lesson we had in the series back in January. And in that lesson, what we did is we traced the story of God's glory. We watched it enter into the tabernacle, and then we saw it move into the first temple that Solomon built. We recognize that for some reason it was absent, at least in manifestation, in the second temple after the captivity. And then we got here to Ephesians, and we found it restored in this new covenant temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." And God's people said, amen. Amen. We want the glory of the Lord in His church, and the church is his glory. And because of that, we recognize that Ephesians has, or at least what I'm seeing, a temple background. It's the story of God's temple in the Old Testament that sets the stage here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. One, because he's just demonstrating that progress of the glory of the Lord. Two, because there in those pagan cities, the temple of the Lord was constantly in competition with the temples of the other people. And he's highlighting this temple background and what we find in the church. And why there's not just another building, but there is the church. And I know that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is focused on this concept of temple, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul makes this comment: "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." And he's talking to the Gentiles now, these Gentiles who've become Christians. "You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul is talking about the temple of God. He's talking about Christ's new covenant temple, and it's the people. But what I find fascinating is once I grasp this, and I start reading through Ephesians, with all of the passages in the Old Testament about the temple, I start to see an incredible number of connections from what Paul says here to the Ephesian Christians and what we find out surrounding the temple. Now, I don't have time. Here's my problem with today's lesson. What I really want to do is talk through all of the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the building of the temple. The thing is, if I read all of those passages and barely even made comments, my time would be up. So we can't do that. I'm going to encourage you to go back sometime this week and read these passages in the outline that I have on the back tables after the service is over, if I remember to put it out. There's a list of those passages with a little bit of summary, but it's essentially, you're going to start 1 Chronicles 17, and you're going to read through 2 Chronicles about 11. You'll read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then you'll get into 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10 or 11, something like that. I mean, this incredible number of passages here to go through. But as you read through those, I'm just going to show you a chart. Now, I know, I'm going to warn you before I put it up here, you're not going to be able to read it. These guys on the front row aren't going to be able to read it. I'm not actually putting this chart up here so that you will know all the passages. These also will be on the back of the outline afterwards if you want to look them up. I actually just want you to be impressed. This is not even all of the connections I think we can make, but this is just a chart of some of the major, amazing ones. There you go. I just have a list of 14. So, Bill, can you read that? Oh, Bill can see it. So we'll let Bill read it to you here real quick. So, but I know you guys in the back can't read that, and that's okay. 14 things. I will say, what really prompted me to start taking a look at this, there's three of them especially that prompted me to start taking a look at this: the wisdom, the wealth, and the walking. Those are amazing things. You remember in the surrounding the temple, one of the things that surrounds the temple is Solomon being asked by God, "Hey, tell me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And do you remember what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom and knowledge, so that he could lead the people. And God said, you know, because you've asked for wisdom and you didn't ask for riches and you didn't ask for health and you didn't ask for prosperity and fame and long life, actually, I will also lavish you with wealth and riches. But one of the things he says over and over again to David and to Solomon is about the fact that what they've got to do is walk in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And what I began to realize is as we're reading through Ephesians, we actually see those things over and over and over again. Wisdom, wealth, walking. So I started looking for a bunch of other stuff, and guess what? It's there. It's there. What we have here, and essentially the point that I'm trying to drive home, is that as we're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I think we really need to see it very much in the same vein as what we see happening at that temple. When the temple is built, and Solomon comes and he offers sacrifices and he stands before the people and he blesses the people and he blesses the Lord and he blesses the house and he calls God to be a part of it in that dedication, that's what Ephesians is for the new covenant. What Solomon was doing there, that's what Paul is doing in his letter to the Ephesians. I really think we should see Ephesians as Paul's prayer of dedication, of this new covenant house of the Lord. And God is accepting this house. God is building it, and God is accepting it. But here's the difference. Rather than this house being a structure, a building, this house is people. But it's not just the people who had gone to that old covenant house. It can be all people. And especially the reason for Paul's dedication is because what is incredibly new about this temple is the involvement completely and fully of Gentiles. And so as we consider Paul's prayer of dedication of the temple in Ephesians, it's really this dedication for the Gentiles. And we see that very specifically in this last half of the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I hope you recall in last month's lesson, so that's lesson 2, because you guys remember every sermon I preach, right? Remember every point of every sermon? So I really encourage you, go back. This is important stuff as we're going through Ephesians. But in the last lesson, I hope you remember as we looked at the first half of Ephesians chapter 1, what we recognized. In verses 3 through verse 12, Paul talks about all the blessings that God gave Israel. And then we get to verses 13 and 14 where he then says, "And you also." And in Ephesians, the "you also" is the Gentile Christians. He says, "You also, having heard the word of truth, and having believed, we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God's glory." And what he does at the very end is he turns around and points out, "You also, Gentiles, in Jesus Christ, have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then we have a really cool kind of grammatical hinge that takes place from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, on down through our section today in verse 17. Come back to this verse here in just a second. "In him you also," this is verse 13, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth," so this is the Gentiles, "when you Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now here's the hinge. In those final verses, he says, "You all, having heard, believing, were sealed with the Spirit." Then in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your believing, I pray that you will receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation." Do you see how those things go together? He says, "You heard and you believed and you received the Spirit. I heard about your believing, so I prayed that you would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation." You see the parallel? He's making the connection. It's kind of a hinge. And what's the point? He's talking about praying for these Gentile Christians. And this is fantastic, and especially in connection with the temple, because back when Solomon dedicated the temple, most of his prayer were things like, "Hey, when your people do this and they sin, if they pray toward the temple, please hear them and forgive. If they end up even off in a far off country because you've driven them out of the land, and there they repent and they turn towards the temple and they pray, please forgive them." But smack in the middle of all of that about his people, here's this statement in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41 through 43. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country, for your name's sake," keep that in mind, that's going to be a big deal in our passage, "for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand," or your mighty power, "and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." What is Solomon's prayer? Solomon's prayer is for the foreigners, for the Gentiles, to hear about God's name and power and come to his house and pray to him at his house. And then for God to respond, not just because it would be cool, but because then all the people would know the name of the Lord and recognize that he really is Lord. What's he saying? He says, "I want these foreigners, these Gentiles, to come in And I want them to come in here so that they can know all the things that we in Israel already know, or all the things that we in Israel are already supposed to know. But what we have now in Ephesians is not, we've built a building and we hope that Gentiles will come to that building and pray. What we have is God is building a temple, and the temple itself includes the Gentiles. And they come, why? Because they've heard of his name, and they've heard of his power, and they know it, and they learn it. And they are convinced that the God of Israel is the God of the entire world. And this is exactly Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is that these Gentiles will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, an enlightening of the eyes of the heart, so that they would know some things. Well, it's actually all the things that Israel was supposed to already know. Paul's actually offering the exact same prayer as Solomon did in 1 Kings. This is a prayer of dedication for the Gentiles. Now, here's what he says. He says, having heard that you believed, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering or making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, the English Standard Version capitalizes the word spirit here, demonstrating that it's their agreement and their translation committee, that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. And it may well be because of the connection back to verses before that. Other translations don't make that choice, and they think it's more about our spirit. And that may well be because of the explanation that we're about to get seems to be more about our spirit. I think probably it's left vague because it kind of sums the whole thing. We receive the Spirit of God, which impacts and affects our spirit. But I do know this, that Paul himself explains what his concern is, what his impetus, what his intention is when he prays that these Christians, which would be us as well, would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He then goes on to explain what he means. Here's what it means to have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of him. It means having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. And then he lists three things he wants us to know. We'll talk about those three things in just a minute. So this is what it means to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It means having the eyes of our heart enlightened to know some things, some really important things, three of them. But before we talk about those, let's pause on having an enlightened heart. That's a weird concept, don't you think? I mean, this is kind of one of those things that I think we just say all the time, so we kind of think we know what it means. But if I said, could you write down an answer on a test? What does it mean to have the eyes of your heart enlightened? If you're like me, you'd say, I don't know. I think it means having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Means what it says what it means, brother. Let's move on to the next verse. Well, let's back up, though. And what does it say and what does it mean? There's another passage where Jesus talks about our heart and eyes and light that I think plays into this. In Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in verses 19 through 21, here's what he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Okay, there's our heart. There's our heart. And then the very next thing he says, which sounds really weird, it seems like he's just going way off on something else. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, because we're not really well aware of ancient idioms, this just seems like Jesus has jumped from one topic to another. But when we go back and find out what these ancient folks meant by having a bad eye or an evil eye, all of a sudden the passages flow right together. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. And then in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. The words I have highlighted there, stingy, literally evil eye. Okay, this is very much like, so those of you who remember the sermons we had a year or two ago on the name of the Lord, and we talked about how he was slow to anger. Do you remember what it literally said there, slow to anger? Anybody remember that? Yeah, long nose. So when they saw a long nose, they said, oh, that means slow to anger. When they saw evil eye, they thought, oh, greedy, covetous, stingy. That's what this person is. And so when Jesus says, don't have your treasure down here on earth, and then says, if your eye is bad, these statements actually flow together. If you want your heart to be in heaven, you have to have your treasure in heaven, and your treasure's not going to be in heaven if what you have is an evil eye that is stingy and covetous and greedy. Now, I get it. It seems a little bit odd to bring in just some kind of random topic about money and finances and greed and covetousness into our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, until in Matthew 6, we get down to where all of this really comes to a head. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here it is. No one can serve two masters. For you'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or here the ESV says, money. And when we recognize that in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23, the whole thing is about the fact that Jesus is king, he alone is king, he is the greatest, he is far above all rule and authority and power, he is the only one, he is the one that we're supposed to follow, all of a sudden this mention about having our eyes enlightened so that it feeds our heart properly starts to make sense. And then as we take a look at the three things that we're supposed to know, it becomes even more clear about this great competition that we have, other gods trying to pull us away, and very specifically, the evil eye, the stingy, the greed, the covetousness. And what we need to focus on is Jesus and how great he is. And so as he prays for these Gentiles, he says he wants these Gentiles to know what Israel was supposed to know all the way along. Having a spirit of wisdom and revelation. To have the eyes of their hearts enlightened in order to know three things. So let's explain what it means to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here's how he explains it. He says, here's what it is. It's having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know, one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is what it means to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It means to have the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we know these three things. Here we go. Number one, the hope to which he has called you. It seems to me that the best way for us to understand Paul's concept of the hope to which we have been called is let's go back to his trials in Acts, because in almost every one of them, he talks about what he sees our hope being. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, as he's before the council, he says, brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And his imprisonment continues, and he comes to another trial. This one, I believe, is before Felix. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then when he is before Festus and Agrippa in chapter 26 and verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Do you see what the hope is? The hope is having an incredible retirement. Having all kinds of money laid up so that we can have relaxation and rejuvenation and restoration in our twilight years. Our hope, of course, is to make sure that we have a nest egg that can always take care of us in this life. Is that our hope? No, that's not our hope. Our hope is not riches. Our hope is resurrection. And then Paul says, not only to understand what is our hope, But now he gets really specific on this idea of an enlightened heart. That we would know what are the riches or what is the wealth of the glory of his heritage. And here in this passage, if you remember last month, we made the point that in the first half, that statement about the inheritance, it's possible that it's referring to our inheritance, but I think it's much more likely it's referring to us as his heritage. Here in this verse, in verse 18, it's his inheritance in the saints. It's his heritage. This is what it means to have the riches of being his heritage, being his inheritance, which is in the saints. Okay? Let's talk about that heritage thing. Back in 1 Kings, when Solomon prayed his dedication, the last big paragraph where he talks about if your people end up in a foreign land because you've driven them off because of their sin, and they turn and pray to this temple, please listen to them. Why? For they are your people, your heritage. So they're your, listen to them because they are your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the people of the earth to be your heritage. Here's the deal. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the Gentiles could come to it, and he wanted God to listen to the Gentiles pray so they could figure out he's really God, but he wanted them to listen to Israel because Israel is your heritage. And now what Paul is pointing out is, Gentiles, I want you to know in Jesus Christ what it is to be the heritage of God, the incredible riches, the incredible wealth that comes with being the heritage of our God. But understand, the incredible wealth and the incredible riches that comes with being the heritage of our God doesn't look like gold and silver. It's actually better than that. And so Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, actually comes to this idea of wealth and riches multiple times. In him, back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which is exactly what Solomon was asking for in his prayer, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In chapter 2 and verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul says about himself, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Man, that's incredible. I can hardly wait till chapter 3 to tell you about what all that means there. Paul's saying it's a gift to get to tell you Gentiles about the riches of being part of his heritage. It's a gift to me just get to tell you about it. That's incredible. That's incredible. A few verses later in verses 14 through 16, in the kind of the wrapping up of the prayer of the first half of the book, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Here's what we find in Ephesians, the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his glory. For now and in the coming ages. And all of this is wrapped up and tied in a bow. If we turn to something he said to Timothy, who was the evangelist at the church in Ephesus, when he talks about riches at the end of that letter, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He says, what I want you to know is what true riches are, so that you can participate in what true life is. Do you see what this is getting back to? It's about the fact that it's not about this life. It's not about this life. It's about eternity. It's about resurrection. What are the riches of his glory? It's about the fact that he's leading us to an abundant, victorious life that can't even be defeated by death. And so we'll be resurrected. It's back to resurrection. And then the third thing he wants us to know is the surpassing greatness of his power. The surpassing greatness of his power. I don't think we can learn that any place better than later in this letter in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which we read at the beginning of the sermon. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. What is the incredible power? It is a power that is far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We can't even ask or think enough to get close to tapping out the surpassing, incredible greatness of the might and strength and power of God. So that's, he said, I want you to know that. But do you remember how he said we are going to know it and how we know he has it? Well, back in our passage in chapter 1, he continues on to talk about that power, which he demonstrated, which he worked in Christ. When? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. How do we know that God has this incredible, surpassing power? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. And not only that, Jesus ascended and he was sitting at the right hand of the Father above every other rule and authority and power and dominion. That's just how powerful it is. And he says, I want you to know that. And what do we get back to? Resurrection. Resurrection. He said, I'm wanting you Gentiles to understand. It's not about here. It's not about now. It's about the fact that we live in a cosmos that is far beyond what we can see, taste, touch, feel, hear. And we're heading to that realm. And Jesus will get us there in his church. And so we need to have glory in the church forever and ever. That's where God's glory is. Which finally leads to this final statement, which introduces us to the great gift of Jesus Christ. And the final statement he has in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and I admit to you that I think this is a statement I have misunderstood almost all my life. I'll explain why here in just a second. So here's how it begins. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's just walk through the three parts of this. The first part, he put all things under his feet, which is a quote from Psalm 8:6. In Psalm 8 and verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, this is interesting because in Psalm 8, the psalmist is making the point that it's so incredible that God pays attention to man and thinks about man because even though he made man a little lower than the angels or a little lower than the heavenly beings, he put everything under his feet. But our passage is talking about Jesus who has actually been put above the angels and the heavenly beings and above all rule and authority and power. But of course, we remember, how does Psalm 8 begin? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And we're reminded that he just said in Ephesians 1:20 that he's placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So now, which one is Jesus in Psalm 8? Is he the man who is set a little bit below the angels but has dominion over the animal kingdom? Or is he the Lord who is above everything? Yes. Yes, that's the point. He's both of those things. And in the incarnation, he was made a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings in order to become king. And he ascended to his rightful place, restored to that place above all rule and all authority and the name that is above every name with a glory that is above the heavens. That's Jesus. That's incredible. He's amazing. He's wondrous. And God has given him dominion. He has subjected all things to him. But then the second part, and this is the part I misunderstood. Gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, I don't know about you, but pretty much for all of my life, I read this second statement as if it's just a repeat of the last. The first statement there was, he's given you dominion over all things, and now he's given you headship over the church. But this statement doesn't say he has given Jesus headship over the church. It says he has given Jesus to the church to be head of all things. See the difference there? This is not, I've given you the church, though of course he has. The statement is not, Jesus, I have given you the church and given you headship over it. The statement is, church, I've given you Jesus, the head over all things. And how incredible that is. I want to go back to one of the statements that's made in all that temple literature. It's just tucked right in there. You'd almost miss it because, and I'll tell you why you'll almost miss it, because the part we always skip is when it starts talking about all the stuff that they collected and all the stuff that they built and the 20,000 cores of wheat and the 50,000 trees and the 70,000 slaves. And we're like, okay, let's skip down. Where's the next action? And we'd miss this. When Solomon asks Hiram, king of Tyre, to help him build the temple, Hiram, king of Tyre, sends him a letter back. And here's what it says. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Do you see what he's saying about Solomon? Solomon is a gift to God's people. God gave them Solomon with his incredible wisdom and his discretion because he loves his people. And so when we come back to Ephesians 1, and it says that he has given to the church Jesus, head over all things, that's our gift. He's given us Jesus. Why? Because he loves us. There was nobody greater that he could give to us than Jesus himself. And so he did. He gave Jesus to the church so that the church would be his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of the one who is filling for himself the all things in all things. That's a really weird phrase. I don't get it. I'm trying to wonder, what on earth does that mean, being the fullness of him who fills all in all? But I noticed some other passages in Ephesians where he talks about this filling and this fullness. I keep forgetting to go back to the temple. Back when the temple, when Solomon dedicated his temple, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. What is the temple? The temple is the place that is full of God's glory. What does he say the church is? Why did he give us Jesus? So that we could be the temple. The fullness of the one who fills all things in all things. And now, we see what he says about this in Ephesians. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's his prayer in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, I want the Spirit to strengthen you in your inner being so that Christ can dwell in your heart, so that you can know the love that surpasses knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. Doesn't that sound incredible? That sounds incredible, doesn't it? It sounds unbelievable. How is that going to happen? I do want to point out the very next thing is where he says about God, who can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, because he's the one that's doing this. He's the one that fills the all in all, and he has that power. And then we get to chapter 4 and verse 10. He who is descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. I don't know precisely what the grammar of being, you know, the fullness of the one who fills all in all things. I don't know precisely what that grammar means, but I know what he says in Ephesians. And what he says in Ephesians is the church is designed to be full of God. And then what we're supposed to do, Jews and Gentiles coming together under the headship of Jesus Christ, is grow into mature manhood so that we're no longer children, because we are filled with God, with his Spirit, with his glory. Glory to God in the church forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's prayer of dedication for us. This is Paul's prayer of dedication for Christ's church. This is Paul's prayer of dedication for Gentiles who don't just get to visit a temple and pray there because God is nice, but actually get to be the temple alongside the Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's what the church is. Why would anybody know that that's what the church is and say, yeah, I don't need that? Man, I need that. I need that. It's the church where God fills. It's the church where God empowers. It's the church where Jesus dwells. And it's the church that Jesus is going to raise from the dead. And that's our hope. Are you in? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away. We're going to sing a song. I want Jesus. I need Jesus. So I want his church, and I need his church. It's the only place where you can find the glory. Not because we, as a visible manifestation of that church, are somehow ourselves incredibly amazing. We mess things up all the time. And look, if you look around, it won't take you long to find things that you'll say, that doesn't look very glorious. And I know. Because the real glory is not that each of us individually is glorious, but the fact that our glorious God is making us so. And he's taking his time. And for those of us practically, it's sometimes three steps forward and then sometimes two steps back. But our God does incredible, amazing work, and he does it through us. And you can be a part of that in Christ Church. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, the Jews cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's response was this, and it's the same thing that gets said to Gentiles. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. If we can help you come in this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and as we sing this song?